So one of the couple of announcements that we missed, you might smell in the air the yummy, savory smell of good food, and that is because we are celebrating after worship service today. There's somebody that makes sure that we're taken care of twice a month with our fellowship meal. She coordinates all the food that comes in, and when it's short, she makes extra and just really wants to love people here in the church that are here on Sundays. And so one of the things we want to do for her, as she is her and her husband, Brian and Susanna, as they patiently, or maybe not so patiently, await the birth of their baby, we want to celebrate her. And so we're celebrating them today, afterwards, with a fellowship lunch that she has not had to plan and will not have to plan. So you're not allowed to ask her any questions about the meal afterwards because she's just there to enjoy it. But everyone that's here today is welcome to join us afterwards in the gym across the hallway. For food and fellowship and just a celebration of the Millers. Another celebration that I'm really excited about and was a little bit of a surprise this morning is Harris Vail is with us today. Harris, stand up. So Harris has been away for a few months and he's back visiting, and we'll see him every once in a while, I hope. Living in Mentor now, right, Harris? And he's doing very good. I encourage you afterwards just to catch up with him. He shared in prayer this morning just some really, just a powerful testimony of what God has been doing in his life over the last 7.5 months. And one of the things he said this morning that struck me, just because I'd been thinking about it all through the week as I prepared for the sermon from this text today, is Harris said that at this point where he was the lowest, he prayed to God and he said that if God would bring him through this, and I'm paraphrasing, if God would bring him through this, he would walk in a way of obedience that he hadn't done before. And to see Jesus as the authority to which we are to obey is a very important thing. It's one of the most important questions that we can ask today. If you are a Christian and you're here today, it's a really good question. It's a good question just to hold up in front of your life as you go about your days and compare it to your life and see where does your life compare with the question that we're looking at today. If you aren't a Christian, it is an even better question to explore, because there's so much about this world that hinges on the question that we look at in our text. So as we get started, if you'll pray with me, and then we'll jump right into the text. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the way in which you work in our lives. We thank you for our brother and sister Brian and Susanna, and we thank you for our brother Harris and the ways in which you've moved in their lives and ways in which they look to you and cling to you. I pray for testimonies in each and every one of our lives like this. I pray that we could ask this question that these religious leaders ask and hold the answer up to our lives. Lord, please open our hearts and our minds to your word. Help us to understand it and not just make it a head thing, but work it out into our lives. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I really hoped that the guy wasn't going to explode. And the funny thing about that morning was it was like the 7th or 8th time that I'd really hoped that the person that walked in front of me wasn't going to explode. I hoped that they weren't carrying a bomb, basically. And as he beeped the second time coming back through the metal detector, I kind of motioned him over and said, can you come over here, please, sir, away from the people, but also over into this little area that we had set up to do a special scan of anybody that beeped multiple times as they came through the metal detector. And I asked him to stand in a specific spot and to stand with his feet a little wider than shoulder width apart and his hands and arms up so that I could take a metal detecting wand and just kind of scan him just to make sure that things were on the up and up. And I could tell that he was a little irritated. And then I saw that he was getting even more and more frustrated. And as I began to scan, I saw very clearly that he refused to do anything that I'd asked him to do. And immediately the adrenaline, it surged through my body, and other police officers who were standing around me noticed what was going on, and the tension in that small room escalated exponentially. You see, we'd been called down to Chesapeake, Virginia for a high-profile trial. This was about a year after the D.C. sniper shootings, if you guys remember that, which was a period of shootings around the D.C. area, Northern Virginia, Maryland, that had that really had terrorized the whole East Coast for a number of weeks. Somebody with a sniper rifle was shooting people. And they had arrested two people for that, and one of the people arrested was a juvenile, Lee Boyd Malvo, and his trial, his attorneys had asked for a change of venue, and his trial had been moved down to Chesapeake, Virginia. And because it was so volatile, the police department in Chesapeake had asked for help from other police departments in Virginia. And so they'd sent us. They had received multiple bomb threats throughout the week, and multiple threats that somebody was going to come in and kill him as he was on trial. And several of those threats were deemed very credible by the agencies that were monitoring those threats. And so as we stood there praying that this guy would not blow up, he looked right at me and he said, "Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to call me over here and to scan me with that thing? Who do you think you are?" Now, after spending all morning wondering if the next beep on the metal detector was going to be a crazy person carrying a bomb, I wasn't in the mood to have a philosophical debate on the range and extent of police powers in the world. But I understood a little bit of where he came from. He was like so many other people that I'd encountered that day, and many other days like it. He had a problem with authority. He didn't like people telling him what to do or when to do it. He wanted to do his own thing. And I kind of understood. None of us really like being told what to do, do we? I mean, who likes being told what to do? Maybe sometimes. But we want our freedom. We want to do what we want to do without any kind of hindrance. Most every debate around morality nowadays is built around what my rights are above and as opposed to other people's. The word authority and what it means in our culture carries with it bad connotations. Having authority means that you have control, that you have power over another person or people. And we don't want anyone to have power or control over us. Why do we feel this way? Because at a deep level, we question if this person has our best interests at heart. Or if they're just trying to manipulate us or control us or get us to do the things they want us to do. The question of authority is a question of who's in charge. It is a question of who sets the rules and who determines the way things should be. That's the scenario we see in today's passage. That's the scenario that we see as Jesus has come into Jerusalem. That's the problem that the Jewish leaders have with Jesus in today's text. He is doing things in a way that seem to be pointing to him as having the authority to do everything he's been doing. Think back to our text last week. Jesus entered into Jerusalem like a king, with the authority of a king, with the people proclaiming him as king. He cleared the temple like he had authority. He teaches like one with authority to teach, like a rabbi. And we know that the religious authorities, they hate this. They are upset and they want to do something about it. They are deeply unhappy, but they're afraid of the people and what the people will do to them. And so they begin a series of verbal engagements over the course of the next, really several weeks that we'll look at in bits and pieces, that they try to trap Jesus in things that he says. They try to trick him or trip him up so that the people will turn against him, so that they might have the ability to get rid of him more easily. And so the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they come to Jesus with a question. Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things? Who gave you this authority? It's a great question. One of the greatest questions anyone has ever asked of Jesus. Because the answer is really important. And they should care about the answer to that question. They're supposed to be the leaders of the Jewish people. They're the ones who govern and manage and lead. And it definitely has implications for how they lead. We all of us should care about the answer to that question. Because the answer sets the stage for everything else in our lives. It is such a very... No, it's not just a very important question. It is a vital question, a pivotal question, a foundation. Really, nothing else matters until we get that straight in our mind. By what authority does Jesus do these things? The question of authority is a question of who is in charge. It is a question who sets... it is a question of who sets the rules, who determines the way things should be. So in the aftermath of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, with the crowds essentially proclaiming him king and the driving out of people selling in the temple, the question the Jewish leaders are asking is an important one. Who do you think you are? Is what they ask. And Jesus replies with a question of his own. It's a question that actually answers or allows them to answer their own question if they really choose to do so. Was John the Baptist, was his baptism, was it from human origin or from heaven? Did Jesus appoint himself king and ruler, teacher? Or is there something more? When Jesus counters their question with a question of his own, they know what he's asking. They're smart enough to know. We see them as they deliberate about that. They know where he's heading with it. John the Baptist had a message, a very specific message. We see that in his ministry. If you look through the Gospels, all the Gospel accounts of John the Baptist's ministry, you see it. His message boiled down to this: God is getting ready to do something amazing in the world, something unprecedented. It's a reflection of things that have happened in the past with our nation, but this thing is going to be greater. God is getting ready to do it, and I've been sent to prepare the world for that, to make the path straight, to show the people what they should be looking for. And then John the Baptist just stepped aside and said, he's the one of Jesus. John's baptism was preparation for the coming of the promise that God had given his people. John's baptism was preparation for what God was getting ready to do in the world through his King, Jesus. What we see Jesus doing, God is doing. And that was John the Baptist's message. And that's the answer to the question. And when Jesus asks the Pharisees, He's telling them in so many words, guys, you can answer your own question. You're smart people. If you just look at what's been happening, you know the answer. It's as if it's from human origin, that's all it is then. But if it's from heaven, then it's entirely something else entirely. If it's human origin, then Jesus is just another person that had some kind of charismatic leadership moment. What Jesus teaches and who he is, who he was, it has no bearing on our lives. None. He doesn't have any more influence in mine or your life than Attila the Hun or Bon Jovi or Mr. T or anybody else that you can think of. And those are just random names I came up with, and I don't know why I did. No matter how good we think his actions are, there's nothing that has any kind of claim on how we should live now. In 1997, I spent a few days in Barcelona. I was at the Marine Corps. I spent a few days in Barcelona. And one night, I was with a bunch of buddies, and I wasn't feeling well, so I wanted to go back to where we were staying. And I left by myself. I got lost in the city of Barcelona at 1 o'clock in the morning. Didn't speak any Spanish or anything. It was a very adventurous night. A lot of stories from that night. But one of the stories from that night is I met this guy who was kind of rambling around in a side alley, and he tried to convince me that he was king of the world. He told me repeatedly that he was king of the world. And through the course of our conversation, he told me a lot of things, but the thing that kept coming up was that he was king of the world. It doesn't matter. No matter how long I would have talked to him, I never would have been convinced that this guy was king of the world. It was just kind of in his own head, his own stuff. And nothing he would have told me or told me had any influence on my life beyond that moment. But if it's from heaven, if it's from God, then there is a binding beyond just one person's opinion. And it's more than just advice or wise counsel or a good thought. Jesus' authority is bound with who he is, bound to the very fabric of the universe, to God himself, to the God who speaks it, and it comes into existence. If it's from heaven, that is what is behind what he's doing. If his authority comes from God, the God of creation, the God who is and has been and promises to always be active in his creation, then we should take note. Because then he sets the trajectory for the way we think about the world, the way we act in the world, the way we interact in the world. What is wrong and right, what is good and beautiful, how we live. But so often we fight against that kind of thing. We bristle at being told that some things are wrong and some things are right, and we would rather live in other ways than under the authority of anyone. Who are you to tell me what to do? What's wrong and what's right? In the late 1930s, as the threat of war was growing in Europe, W.H. Auden, a British poet, moved to the United States. He moved to the United States to get out from underneath the looming specter of war. And he moved into New York City, into Manhattan, and really loved it there. But one of the things he began doing weekly is going to the cinema, the movie theaters, because every week there would be a new news documentary within the movies showing what was happening in Europe. And he wanted to keep, even though he didn't live there, he wanted to keep abreast of what was happening in Europe. And shortly, a couple months after the start of the war, as Germany invaded Poland, he went one day and he was sitting in a theater and they were showing the news documentary that they usually showed. And the news documentary was footage of German soldiers entering into Poland, into a village in Poland. And they were fixing bayonets on the end of their rifles. And then they were walking up to women and children and killing them. And this was on the screen in this movie theater. And what he didn't know is he was in a neighborhood that was largely a German population. And when the German soldiers were shown killing these defenseless women and children, there were voices in the theater cheering for the German soldiers. And as he sat there, he was chilled to his bones, and in a span of about 2 or 3 minutes, his entire worldview changed. There are two things that he realized in that moment. That there is evil in human nature. He had always assumed that with enough progress and education that humanity could be good. That humans were essentially good by nature. But in that theater, he came to the realization that evil existed in human nature and couldn't be ignored. Which led to the second thing that he realized. And the second thing he realized, he writes, "The second thing I saw instinctively, if I was to say that the taking of lives of women and children, that was evil, I had to have a standard by which to do so. And I didn't have one. I knew intuitively Hitler was absolutely evil. I'd spent all of my adult life, though, as an intellectually destroying the absolutes. And now suddenly, I needed one to be able to say that this was wrong. I left the cinema a seeker after an unconditional absolute." And later on, he came to faith in that seeking. There has to be an authority that sets right and wrong, an unconditional absolute who gives his creation an understanding of the wrongs in the world, the potentials in the world, and our potential for evil. When you have a problem at a store or a restaurant and it doesn't seem to be getting fixed, what do? You ask for the manager. "Hey, who's in charge here? Where's the manager? Let me talk to the manager." And you love it when they say, "Okay, let me go get the manager." You hate it when they say, "I am the manager." And you're like, "Well, you're the one I've had the problem with." But we ask for the manager, we ask for the one in charge, because we expect that there's somebody that we can appeal to who has a position of authority to make things right, who will fix what others have messed up, who can determine the truth of the matter and make it right. The person in authority is the person who has the power to fix things, to see what needs to be done and make them right. Without someone in charge, without someone with authority, without someone setting the stage for what is wrong and what is right in any given situation, then people are free to make their own meaning and their own truth. So the appeal to a higher authority is an appeal ultimately to someone who will say, "This thing here is wrong, and I will make it right." If Jesus is from God, if his authority is from heaven, then he is the one who best sees the truth of the world. He is the one who sees the truth of the matter and makes it right. He is the one who should shape our lives. If he isn't, then we should just look elsewhere. There's this place in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul writes that if Christ weren't resurrected, if he had not been raised from the dead, then all we do, all we have done in life is foolish. He says that if our hope is in Jesus and it's only a hope for this life, then we are to be pitied more than any one else. If we hope in a man or a good teacher or a cool dude, then we are be pitied more than anybody else. Have you ever thought about that? As an adult, that question slammed me over the head. I'd grown up into the church. I'd been saved as a teenager at a youth retreat at a Presbyterian church, the one that I'd grown up in. But in my adult years, I kind of just lived life how I wanted to live it. I was saved, I was good, and I lived my life how I wanted to live it. I didn't really necessarily want an authority over my life. I didn't need that. Just kind of lived how I wanted to. But later in adulthood, as I studied Jesus' life in the Gospels, I was struck by two things. The first is that Jesus calls everyone he met to a life of discipleship, of faithful obedience to him, to follow him. And the right response in all of those interactions was they followed him. That the people who encountered Jesus bowed in obedience to him. If he is king or Lord, then it means that we should walk in obedience to his authority. For me personally, it meant that I should practice his teachings and follow him wherever he leads. It's what Harris shared with us this morning in prayer. It made no sense to call him Lord and then not do what he wanted me to do, which had been how I'd been living up to that point. The second thing that really hit me as I read through the Gospels that was, if I was going to give authority to anyone over my life, that I should give authority to somebody who cares about me, who loves me, who has my best interest in mind. And I begin to see the truth of a love that I had not understood before. The Pharisees had this opportunity to explore this question that they had asked Jesus to look at the truth of the matter. But they were too caught up in trying to one-up him and to trick him. And they don't even pay attention to it. They're trying to think like chess, three moves ahead, four moves ahead. If we say this, then this will happen. If you say this, then this will happen. And they never explore the truth. Most politicians spend a lot of time trying to convince us that they understand us, that they love us, they understand us, they care about us, they want to do what's best for us. They spend all their time and energy trying to convince us of that. And history shows that most of the time, it's bunk. And we become jaded and cynical as a society and culture. And people who have authority, we just see as people who are just trying to gain their own power and their own things and their own wants and desires. One of my favorite classic rock bands, Creedence Clearwater Revival, they wrote a song, Fortunate Son, kind of about that. It's a protest of Vietnam, of saying that there are people who make the decisions to send people off the war, get themselves and their families out of that. John Fogerty, the one who wrote that song, says this of that song. He says, Fortunate Son wasn't really inspired by any one event. You'd hear about the son of this senator or that congressman who was given a deferment from the military because of their dad. They seemed privileged, and whether they liked it or not, these people were symbolic in the sense that they weren't being touched by what their parents were doing. They weren't being affected like the rest of us. It is a picture of those in authority making decisions that affect people without caring about the people who are affected. And that's what kind of gets on our mind as we think about authority. But in Jesus, there's something different. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus, who being God, valued us so much that he gave up all comfort and all wealth, the glory of heaven, and stepped into creation to save us. He faced death because there is a line between good and evil. And all of us have stepped over that line. All of us deserve judgment. But Jesus steps in to take that judgment onto his shoulders. He has the authority to judge. But he also has the authority to make it right. He loves us so much that he carries our failures to the cross. The problem with authority is they heap demands and never do anything to alleviate them. That was the religious authority of the Pharisees that Jesus says. They heap demands of the law on people's shoulders and do nothing to relieve that burden from them. Jesus is the authority of the demands, but he also carries the burden on his shoulders to the cross. In Jesus, we have the full authority of the cosmos coming to earth and living with us, experiencing all the things that we lived, yet never falling short, willing to face the hardship we face, and willing to die in our place. So today, when you look at this text, answer the question, where does Jesus' authority come from? And let the answer begin to shape your lives. You will never find a more loving and forgiving authority to bow to. I guarantee it. Let's pray. Lord, help us just to clear out all the distractions in our mind. Help us to see this question for what it is. If your authority is from heaven, then you have the authority, the power of the creator of this cosmos behind you, and we should rightly bow. Help us to see that. Help us to see the truth of who you are, what you have done, and the life that you invite us into. Free us from the ways we think about authority and the ways we think about obedience, and help us to see who you are and trust in you. I pray for us as we go this week, Lord, that we would hold this question up against our lives. That it wouldn't crush us, Lord, but that you would carry us through with your grace. That you would remind us of your mercy every day because we need it. Praise you and I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.